what he would do shows us that he is the son of perdition, bound for perdition.
Correct.
You can get the idea, don't you, in the epistles, yeah, that the ungodly are not bound for perdition because of divine sovereignty.
No.
But they're bound for perdition because they fit themselves for destruction. So this man fitted himself for perdition, if you like, and thus he's called the son of perdition, and that is that the scripture might be fulfilled, which you have one or two passages in the Old Testament that prophesies Judas coming on the scene, and this must take place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. John's is a gospel, isn't it? That things must happen to fulfill the scriptures. And even the betrayal of the Lord Jesus must happen to fit the scriptures. You've got the script verses there?
The margin gives you a quote from Psalm 109, doesn't it?
Yes.
I had it there a moment ago, 7 and 8, I think. When he shall be judged, let him be condemned, and let his prayer become sin, let his days be few, and let another take his office.
Yes, and you've got Psalm 69 also goes along that idea.
But when Judas... All right.
May I ask another question, please? I've seen this verse that nobody who has ever been given to the Lord Jesus Christ has ever been lost or shall ever be lost. And the Lord says here, none of them is lost. But he says, but the son of perdition is lost. I think that's the thought, but the son of perdition is lost.
Yes, I don't think it suggests, does it, that the son of perdition was amongst his own.
Yeah.
So the son of perdition stands rather in contradistinction to the rest of the verse. Those that thou hast given me I have kept, none of them is lost, stop. But the son of perdition is lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Yes, that's the idea.
He was never given to the by the Father to the Son.
No. He's not part of the church, that's knocked out.
He was never given.
Yes. Yes, there's a brother there. Would you stand up, brother, and please shout in your best open-air voice.
I'm just thinking of the expression that in several places he is called one of the 12.
Yes, quite, yes.
I don't know which scriptures there are, but I've noticed that two or three times he is called one of the 12.
Well,
it doesn't imply, no doubt, that he was truly Christ's own, but he is called one of the 12.
He was one of the disciples, he was one of the 12. I suppose for a manifestation to the nation of Israel, you must have 12. And we must also remember that it was after a night of prayer that the Lord Jesus chose the 12, and amongst them there were some strange characters, but there was this son of perdition. He must have been chosen that the scriptures might be fulfilled. He must have had a bishopric, as the Acts of the Apostle put it, his bishopric shall another take. So that all in fulfillment of the scriptures, this son of perdition was among the 12. He's never born again.
Isn't that important to notice that that the scriptures might be fulfilled, even in view of what's happening today in the world scene? God even chose a man like Judas to fulfill part of his plan and providence. I mean, Judas is included in the scheme of God's plan.
Yes.
Could you have something to say about that?
Well, yes, that is true, and that is also true that when you go in the book of Daniel, God chose a man like Nebuchadnezzar.
Exactly.
And I was only pointing out to some of the saints recently that when you go to Daniel chapter 2, where you have Daniel's image, it does give us a succession of kingdoms, beginning with Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and so on, and it gives you the historic order of those empires to dominate the Middle East. But then it says at the end that when the stone cut out with those hands falls upon the feet of the image, then shall the gold and the silver. So then, when's that? And when Christ appears, then shall Babylon, or if you like, then shall Iraq and Iran and Greece and Rome be grounded by that. God's working things out that way in the very days in which you and I live. This isn't a prophetic meeting, is it?
It must be acknowledged that when the Lord Jesus chose Judas, he didn't choose Judas to betray him.
No.
The book says he chose him to be with him. Yeah. And that he might send him forth to preach. And when Judas was chosen like the rest, to be with him and to send him forth to preach. Judas, a man obviously that never believed, and a man that chose his own destiny,
yes,
and the Lord didn't choose him just that he might be the betrayer.
But he must choose him that the scripture might be fulfilled. So you've got a very small, shall we say, margin between those two lines of truth. But now, let's come to the toward the end of the chapter now, having aired that one. Here we come down to verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone. And I take it that these, would, as our good brother says, would be the disciples, but I take it wider to be all the believers up to this moment, the sheep that were in the fold, that had got to be led out by the Lord, and he was going before them, that's Calvary, and he would lead out of the Jewish fold a large group who would become part of that one flock and one shepherd. So you've got them in view here. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That's interesting. Very. First part of our chapter, you have the word of the Lord Jesus being believed by the disciples. Now these those who have believed, who are the disciples, they're going out to preach the gospel, and it's again through the word. Believe on me through their word.
Two encouraging things there.
Yes.
Number one, to me, it's encouraging to know that when the word is preached, there will be believers.
Right.
So that though at times we might get discouraged as we keep on preaching and nothing seems to happen, why are we here?
Right.
Why are we here? And sometimes we go on and we wonder, but we're here because we believe through the preaching of the word. And it gives us encouragement in the gospel, I think. Here's the promise of the Lord Jesus, or the certainty that the Lord Jesus gives, that the preaching of the word will bear fruit. Of that there's no doubt. But then there's also the idea, it is the word. And in this day of charismatic, blurred, forgive me, I can't think of a better word at the moment, it's the word of God that is instrumental in the salvation of souls.
Yes. Then when you say, Norman, and I know you're a gospel preacher and I'm not.
You are, sir.
Well, not officially. Through their word, the idea of preaching,
uh-huh.
Through what they say.
That's correct.
I agree it's the word of God.
The end
but through
of
what
God's
they
word,
say.
Right.
Yes, God has chosen preaching as a method of evangelism.
The foolishness of preaching,
yes.
To them that believe.
Yes.
Romans 10 again. How blessed are the feet of them
who preach.
That preach.
Preach.
Because it's the preaching of the gospel that bears fruit.
And yet their words would be the words that they have learned from Christ.
No, it would be the word of God, but preached by the word of the preachers. Yes? I think we need to get that into our minds, don't we? That it is the power of the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
That is all that is necessary in the preaching of the gospel.
Amen.
You know, we live in a day where we'll try everything else but the word of God. All sort of fancy things and additions, but it's the word of God and the spirit of God, and they are the only two weapons you and I have got in the message of salvation. So it's their word. It's preaching it, and it's the word of God. Preach the word.
It's all we need to. It's all we need.
So what you would suggest then, brother, that what God is looking for is not better methods, but more men to preach.
Better man, you would possibly say, but better man, but you cannot improve on the word of God. There's nothing wrong with the seed. And what we need to get back to is to preach the word and stick to it and not try and embroider it, make it fanciful, nothing like that. It's just the word of God and the spirit of God. There's nothing of us about it, nothing that we can do. Well, now let's go on from there then. Any of the other brethren? I see no hands up now at the moment. I come down then to verse 21. Now, the objective again is now, and I take it you have moved in verse 20, away from those who are already saved, and you're thinking of those who are going to be saved after the cross and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Neither pray either for these alone, but those who will be the result of apostolic preaching. And the result of apostolic preaching will be that they may be one. Now, I think that's sufficient truth, isn't it?
It is.
You know, you get Paul using the expression, the gospel of your salvation. Salvation going to the Gentiles, them responding to the message of the gospel, and they're brought into the oneness of that one body. So that the Ephesian idea is that we both Jewish believers. You'd have Jewish believers in this chapter. Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Now we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So what the first part of the chapter was stressing was the oneness of all the saints at this moment, though the church was not yet formed. So they had not yet been united into one body. That couldn't take place until Acts chapter 2. So you'd say, the result of the prayer of the Lord Jesus, Acts chapter 2, that they may be one. So that they went up into the upper room in Acts chapter 2, and they came down one body. Formation of the one body, that they may be one. So that's the folk in the first part of the chapter. Now, one by one, since that day, Gentile sinners have been added. They're all one. That one body.
The very fact that the next expression, as thou Father in me and I in thee, proves that this is not an outward thing.
No.
This is not denied because we see today denominationalism around us.
This isn't something we've got to try and build, is it?
No.
We haven't got a right to say, well, now we'll send that to all the folks here in San Diego and we'll bring all the saints together and we'll form a unity. No. This is a unity that is like the unity of divine persons. It cannot be broken. And so you come to the Ephesian epistle, and what we are told to do is to endeavor to keep not the unity we make, but endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. There is one body, there is one Spirit, there is one hope. It is factual. And that body was brought into existence on the day of Pentecost and will be consummated at the rapture. It's the idea of this verse.
Would the rapture be in the end of verse 21? Or at least the things subsequent to it? Is verse 21 thinking of the present day that the world may believe? Or is it again thinking of that future day? When in Ephesians 2 the saints of God are going to be displayed and God is going to manifest his grace.
I would put this to a future day. I tell you why, not so much because of verse 21, but because of verse 22.
Uh-huh.
It's linked with verse 22. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given them.
Yeah.
There's not much glory about you and I today, are there? I mean, we are none of us good looking. We're certainly not glorious. But you're not as good looking as you used to be, Norm. When the Lord comes to take us home, we're going to go in, we're going to all be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. But then the scripture teaches that when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, we then shall all be manifested with him in glory. Yeah. We're going to have bodies like unto the body of his glory. We're all going to be like him. And so what you've got here in verse 22 is manifest glory. The glory that belongs to Christ, the Father has given him, his displayed glory has been given to us. And when Christ comes in all his glory, in the moment of his appearing, can we say the world will look up?
Amen.
And they'll learn two things. Learn number one, that after all, it is true. The Father sent the Son. And secondly, it is true that the Father loves us in exactly the same way as he loves his Son. The world's going to recognize that in the day, not of the rapture, but in the day of the appearing of Christ.
Isn't that verse 23, that the world may know?
That's right, that's the idea, isn't it? The world may know, verse 23, we'll read it, I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected into one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, thou hast loved me. Now, if you try and be a Jew for a moment, world to believe that thou hast sent me, that the nation of Israel are going to accept, and they will, of course, all Israel shall be saved, they will accept the Father sent the Son. You think the great world of Islam today, and it's Islam calling all the bother in the world, incidentally, the great world of Islam that declare that Muhammad is the final prophet, they're going to accept that the Father sent the Son. The world at large is going to be convinced when the Lord Jesus comes down in flaming fire, a real man glorified, when he comes down, they'll be convinced. The Father sent the Son. And seeing that he comes down with all his saints, glorified in all his saints, they look upon us as the saints and say, well now, they're associated with him in glory. They're sharing his exalted position. That must mean the Father loves them. in the same way as he loves his son. Two lovely points, isn't it? Wonderful, isn't it? You and I would hardly dare to believe that the Father loved you and I in the same measure as, and in the same way as, he loves his son. But he does. And the world's going to be convinced of that in the day to come.
I'm wondering if this whole thing, though, goes back to verse 3, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's the knowledge of divine persons
yes.
we get when we're saved.
Quite.
And then our job, our task is to go into the world to get past that knowledge on to other people. In other words, that we're talking about the testimony of believers.
Quite. But this is the final testimony, isn't it? This is the ultimate.
I think
you
so.
See, as long as we're in this world, I was going to say we are on a defeated line. We're not actually on a defeated line. But we don't expect the world to get converted. We know things are going to get worse and worse. But when Christ is displayed in glory, it will be evident that Christ is on the winning side. The work of Calvary is complete and triumphant. When Christ comes in glory, that's the reversal of everything. And that will convince the world. The Father sent the Son. So while we'll never do it with our preaching, we've got to try. We'll never succeed to convert the world with our preaching, but the appearing of Christ will convince the world.
These verses must obviously look on to that coming manifestation. They must look on to the coming millennial kingdom.
Yeah.
Because the earlier verses, verse 14 that we've looked at, it would tell us that the world hates us now. They don't believe. They're not interested at all in accepting the testimony of the child of God. Again, when you look at verse 15, the evil one is the idea, as we've stressed once or twice. He is dominating. So that, to me, verses 20 onwards must look on to that time. And verse 24, when he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. He's looking on to that future millennial kingdom. And he's looking on to the day when his glory is going to be displayed. Yeah. And in that day, wondering worlds are going to acknowledge, they're going to believe, number one, as Brother Goodinger said, that he has been sent by the Father and that the Lord loved us. To choose us out of it, to keep us from it, and even sending us to it with a view that others might be reached and won. But there's coming a day when the world is going to acknowledge. Now they don't. They hate us. And now the world is under the power of the wicked one. I think there's a vast difference between that former section and this section.
You would link that, would you, Norman, with the ideas of 1 John chapter 3?
Yeah.
Manifestation, you've got Christ coming in glory, and when he comes in glory, every one of us will be like him.
That's right.
So they'll see the wonders that divine grace has made in change of ordinary humans, that we should be like the Lord Jesus in that day.
To me, there are three lovely expressions in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, one expositor there puts it as the consummation of the ages rather than the eternal state. Probably the same thought that we've got here in the Epistle of John and the Gospel of John chapter 17, the future millennial glory of our Lord Jesus. He might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness to us ward through Christ Jesus. And when the saints of God are displayed, the world is going to see that this is what the grace of God did. To reach down and win the likes of you and me. And it was all the grace of God that did it. There is a present aspect in chapter 3 of what the church is doing. It says, unto principalities and powers in heavenly places is made known the manifest wisdom of God. The fact that God in wisdom could link people like you and me together and make us one. If the world can't see that now, angels can see it.
Mm-hmm.
And angels look down in wonder. But then again at the end of chapter 3, it says, unto him be glory through the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. And that glory is going to be manifested in days to come, and the world is going to see it. So I don't think, and I'm glad that Mr. Gooding here is of the same mind, that these verses think of the present aspect of the church's appreciation, but what they're going to see in a day yet to come.
Yeah. Well, now, verse 24, I want us to have a look at that. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me, you're coming back to Father again. Father's son relationship here, it seems to me that verse 24 embraces all the believers of the whole of this chapter, that is to say those who were living when our Lord Jesus was praying, and those others who believe on Christ through his word. He's got them all in mind. Father, I will that them also so whom thou hast given me, number one, be with me where I am. See, now we're talking about ourselves. Wonder of this, John's Gospel, chapter 14. I come again, receive you unto myself, with me where I am. Not the wonder of going to heaven. No wonder of seeing streets of gold and playing harps. And some sisters, one place I went, were really worried about what we're going to eat in heaven. It's not the point. The point is, we're going to be with him. And if he wasn't there, heaven would be an empty place. But it's him. So be with me where I am. I think I can put it this way. Wherever he is, whenever he is, that's through all eternity, wherever he is, you and I are going to be. Now what for? That they may behold my glory. Now this is something he's praying particularly for these particular people. It's not the world's going to see this glory. It's not Israel that's going to see this glory. They'll see the manifest glory of the kingdom. The world will see you and I when we come out glorified with Christ. But this is a special privilege for a special people. You and I, after all, we are very special people. What does it say? That they, as a privilege, because of who we are, that they may behold my glory. A special glory. Now what's the glory that you and I, as privileged people, are going to see? And I judge angels have never seen it. And Israel will never see it. And men will never see it. But I'm going to see it, because I'm a member of the body of Christ. But the idea that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So that before this cosmos ever existed, before the order that men have introduced was ever in existence, the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world now. And because he loved his son, he gave to his son this absolutely wonderful glory. And one of the privileges that I'm going to have in eternity is, I'm going to see it. They may behold, may contemplate, may spend time looking over, may fill their eyes with, you like, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Worth thinking over. Most expositors don't distinguish the difference in that verse. This is a special privilege for you and I who are members of the Church of God. Now the last two verses, and we are drawing near to the end of our time. Oh, righteous Father. Now he's talking about the world, you see. Holy Father, he's talking about the saints in an unholy world. The need to be, have an advocate and a high priest because of God's holiness. Now the righteous Father. John's epistle will tell us that those that practice righteousness have the evident features that they are born into the family of God. You and I should live righteous lives because our Father is righteous. If you want to know a Christian, look for a righteous man. He'll be a Christian. So you got the idea. It's family features. Well now, come to this verse. Oh, righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. John's epistle says they knew him not. I think it's the Father in John's epistle in view rather than the Son. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, the righteous Son, knew the righteous Father, and these have known that thou didst send me. So the disciples had appreciated in the person of the Lord Jesus the righteousness of the Father. Seeing the righteousness of the Father, it was to them the evidence that he'd come from the Father. That's what it said, isn't it? A righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou didst send me. They saw in the Son the features of the Father, recognized that he'd come from the Father. In verse 26, and I have declared unto them thy name, again his character, seen in Christ the moral features of God, the Father's moral perfection seen in the Lord Jesus. I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And is that what John is talking about in his epistles? When he talks about the love of God being on us, in us, through us, then he says we love. Not we love him, please. We love because he first loved us. That love has come on us, in us, goes through us, and works itself out. That's what this verse is saying. And the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. That love in us and displayed in us. And of course, linked with that, this lovely way of closing the chapter, and I in them.
It's wonderful, isn't it, brother, that the chapter begins with love. If you can consider the hour,
yes, go ahead.
That the hour that he knew he had to experience,
go ahead.
Behind that hour was love.
Exactly.
Now it closes with love.
It's love all the way through. Yeah. Yes.
After this meeting is closed in prayer, there will be dinner served in the dining room in the back, and all are welcome to stay and partake of the meal. And we're asking that the brother that closes in prayer please give thanks to the food. And then we would also remind any that haven't as yet been assigned a place to stay for the night, please see our brother John Muir during the interval, and he will make arrangements for you.
Our Father, together we thank thee for the loveliness of Christ. For as we have examined thy word and spent this 2 hours talking about the words of the Savior, we can appreciate something of the loveliest man who ever walked in the sea, displaying in everything he said and did, in every look, in every action, in every step, the very character of God. We thank thee that men had the opportunity in those far gone by days, turning the street corner in the land of Palestine and looking right into the face of God. He was here, God manifest in flesh. We thank thee, O God, for one who declared thy name, who showed thy character, who unveiled before men what thou really art. Remember, as we've been reminded already today, that he was ever dwelling in the bosom of the Father. His very ear upon the heartbeats of the eternal. He dwelt there eternally. He never left that place. And you know God moving here amongst men with his ear upon the very bosom of God. He interpreted to men the heartbeats of the eternal God. What a person. What a man, thy lovely son. Thank you, God, he lives for us today. He's in thy presence. We think he is a real man. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels the burdens that we bear. He bends his ear to listen to our cries. Even as thou wast at God strangely moved, in the Old Testament scriptures, at the misery of thy people. So his being is strangely moved to all the trials through which the saints of God pass. We thank thee our names are on his heart, on his hands, on his shoulders. Not one of us is ever forgotten by him. We thank thee he never dies, never forgets his office, he never slumbers or sleeps. He's always the same, thy lovely son.
Amen.
Poor God, we thank thee soon we're going to see him. To enter into the very throne room of heaven along with the Lord Jesus. To be presented before the presence of thy glory with exceeding joy. What a prospect. He's saying to your God, we're going to reign there. Come in the clouds of heaven with all these mighty angels, flaming fire. We shall be with him. We shall reign with him in view of the earth. And for this we bless thee. Then, Lord, we think of eternity. Thank thee thou hast put before us an eternity that will be spent exploring Christ, getting to know him better, becoming more and more acquainted with himself, always learning more of him, but never exhausting him. We thank thee, O God, eternally we shall be at his blessed feet. Eternally we shall worship because of him. We give thee thanks then for our reading together. Thank thee too, Lord, that thou art mindful of our physical needs. Thank thee, first of all, for bringing us together, for giving us a happy time around thy word. We thank thee too for our sisters who have prepared for us this good food of which we're going to partake. We thank thee that thy hand is constantly open to meet every one of our needs. We give thee thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen.